Last week we considered the subject of stewardship, and we saw that everything belongs to God. We belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are merely stewards of that which belongs to God. And so we should use everything that we have and everything that we are wisely, because we will all have to give an account for what we have done with what God has entrusted to us. This week, you might think we're jumping around. We are, for the next few weeks certainly, looking at a variety of different issues, different passages of Scripture. There is no one theme that you can follow for the moment. But I want us this morning to think about life in general. Sometimes you find things go very well. Things go wonderfully. And at other times, things seem to go very badly. And we struggle to cope with life when things go badly. How do we cope with the ups and downs of life? Do we think, as Job's three friends thought, that when things go badly, God is punishing us for our sins? Sometimes things do go badly because of sin. But can we say automatically that this is a punishment from God? We need to consider what the Scriptures have to say on this matter. When we read through the Scriptures, we come across the account of the life of Joseph. That is Joseph, the son of Jacob. And we first come across him in detail in chapter 37 of Genesis. And Joseph is a young man, 17, and he has dreams. Now, at the age of 17, he is doubtless somewhat naive, and he relates his dreams to his brothers and to his father. And in speaking about these dreams, he annoys all of them. They're already annoyed because he is his father's favourite son. Favourite son because of his mother. He is the son of Rachel. Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And Rachel was the one who Jacob wanted to marry, but at his wedding he woke in the morning to discover that it was Leah and not Rachel. And eventually he had children by Leah, by Rachel, and by the two maidservants of each of the wives. So the brothers, the other brothers, the other 11, saw that Joseph was most favoured by Jacob, and Joseph presented him with a robe of many colours. Jacob didn't give such a robe to any of the other brothers. Joseph was the favoured one. Also, Joseph told on his brothers. He reported their behaviour to his father, and they hated him all the more. In his dreams, Joseph saw the sun, moon and stars bowing down to him. He saw the brothers bowing down to him. And in his naivety, if we assume it was naivety, he related these dreams. Oh, so you think you're better than we are, do you? Oh, yes. We'll show you. And so one day, they set upon him and they threw him into a pit. And you can see that there was a suggestion that perhaps they should bump him off because of what they perceived to be his arrogance and his pride. Well, the plan of one of the brothers was to rescue him, but it came to nothing because the other brothers had seen a group of Ishmaelites heading towards Egypt, and so they sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And so off he went with them into Egypt. Reuben, who had been hoping to set Joseph free, was distraught when he discovered that Joseph was gone. So they concocted a story that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. They had taken some animal blood, smeared it upon his coat of many colours, took it back to Jacob and said to Jacob, "Look, Joseph has been killed." And Jacob wept for his son, who he believed had been killed. We then have chapter 38 of Genesis, which we will come back to. But we then, in chapter 39, read about what happened to Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was purchased by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now, we are told, even though could things get any worse for Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So you could say that even though he was a slave, he was given a position of great responsibility, and he used that responsibility, interestingly, as a steward, harking back to last week. He was a good steward of that with which he was entrusted. And the Lord blessed him in all that he did. And thus the blessing upon Joseph passed to his master Potiphar. However, Potiphar's wife was a scheming woman and set her eyes upon Joseph and thought, "I like him," and so sought to entice Joseph into her bed, and Joseph refused. Potiphar's wife did not like being turned down like this, and so she told a story, a false story, a pack of lies, that it was Joseph who had approached her, and she, having caught hold of his clothing and ripped it off him, showed it to her husband and said, "Look what this man has attempted to do." Pack of lies. But Potiphar believed his wife, and the consequence was that Joseph was thrown into prison. So he was already a slave, and now he was in prison for something he hadn't done. He was an innocent man. Well, while he was in prison, there were two other people with him. Chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offence against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with the two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And then one night, these two other prisoners had a dream. Different dreams, but they wondered what on earth these dreams meant. The cupbearer had a dream, and Joseph interpreted his dream and said, "You're going to be restored to your former position." And the chief baker was heartened by this and thought, "This is wonderful. If that is the meaning of the dream, tell me the meaning of my dream." Joseph said, "Here is the interpretation. The three baskets that you dreamt about are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. You're going to be executed and hung on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh." And that's exactly what happened. The cupbearer was restored to his former position, and the baker was hung. And Joseph says to the chief cupbearer, "Remember me when you're freed." And the cupbearer is freed and is so elated he forgets all about Joseph. Until 2 whole years pass, and Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh is troubled by his dream, by his dreams. So in chapter 41, verse 9, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offences today. I remember there was a man in prison with me who accurately interpreted my dreams. His interpretations of the dreams came true. Perhaps you might want to ask him what the dreams mean." So verse 14 of chapter 41, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him out of the pit. They shaved him, changed his clothes, and came before Pharaoh. Couldn't come before Pharaoh with an enormous beard covered in dirt, with grotty clothes. He had to be made presentable. So in he came, and he interpreted the dreams. The dreams mean there's going to be 7 years of plenty. There is going to be so much food. There is going to be a great abundance of food. But those 7 years of plenty will be followed by 7 years of famine. This is what your dreams mean. So I have some advice for you on the basis of the interpretation of these dreams, and that is that you appoint someone to oversee everything and to store up plenty of food that will last through the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is amazed, and he says, "Well, who is wiser than you?" And so Joseph is appointed as what we would now call the prime minister. Joseph was in charge of everything in Egypt. The only person who was higher than Joseph was Pharaoh. And as a consequence, during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph ensured that there was plenty of grain stored up in granaries that would see them through the 7 years of famine. Well, the 7 years of famine began. And the famine was not just in Egypt, but it was up in Canaan as well. It was still called Canaan in those days. And eventually, when Jacob and his family discovered that there was famine and there was no more food, but they heard that there was plenty in Egypt, 10 of the brothers were sent to purchase grain. And when they got there, Joseph saw them and recognized them. They did not recognize Joseph. Joseph was a very important person, and he was clean shaven. He was dressed as an Egyptian. And they believed their brother was completely lost. No recognition at all. So in the next few chapters, chapters 42, 43, 44, Joseph tests his brothers to see whether they are the same sort of people who had dealt so badly with him before. And through various means, he discovers what they're really like. And they say, in effect, that they're really sorry what happened to Joseph, not knowing that they were talking to Joseph. They were really sorry what happened, and they wished it could be reversed. But then eventually, Joseph reveals himself to them, and not surprisingly, they're shocked. They're amazed. And Joseph explains to them that the famine still has more time still to run, so therefore go and bring everyone, including my father. Bring them all into Egypt. You can live in the land of Goshen, and I will look after you. I will care for you so that you can survive the famine. And Jacob, I think, nearly has heart failure when he is told that Joseph is still alive. And they all go down into Egypt. And there is this touching reunion. And Joseph says, Jacob says to Joseph, this is chapter 46 and verse 30, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And it's a wonderful, heart-wrenching reunion after all that had gone before. Jacob dies. And in chapter 50, following Jacob's death, the brothers are worried. Joseph hasn't taken any kind of retaliation against us. Joseph has looked after us. But surely it's only because Jacob was alive. But now Jacob is dead. Now Joseph can have his revenge on us. So in chapter 50, verse 15, they invent this story. You can understand why they did it. They invent this story, chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." That was a lie. But this is what they said. "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph had come to understand that while the experience that he went through was extremely unpleasant, God was in it all. God had a plan and a purpose that was not revealed to Joseph at the beginning. Joseph didn't understand why the things happened that happened, why he went through all these difficulties and trials until eventually he was raised to that exalted position. He did not understand why until he got to that exalted position and then realized God had brought him through all this for this purpose, to save the lives of so many people in order that they might be preserved, and also that his own family would be preserved. Seeing that this was the work of God, behind the scenes, God was working, God brought all these things about. If this was all God's plan and purpose, which he couldn't have understood until the end, how could he take vengeance on his brothers? And so we have a lived example of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, a very familiar verse to many. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What Paul is saying is given as an example with Joseph. Whatever happens, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not think I am cursed by God. Do not think God is necessarily punishing you for some sin or other. Though the scriptures tell us that God disciplines us for our good. But whatever happens, however unpleasant it might be, God is behind it all, and God has a plan and a purpose which he does not necessarily reveal to us as we go through it. People love to try and read the runes, read the tea leaves, read the stars, and try and work out the whys and the wherefores as to why things happen as they do. But unless God reveals it to us, we can never know. We can see how things work out in practice, and we can say whatever it is, God was at work in this. But we cannot always say what the reasons are. Now, one thing to note with regard to Joseph and his attitude towards his brothers is the importance of non-retaliation. Again in Romans, this time in chapter 12 and verse 7. Sorry, it's not verse 7. It's verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. And he says the same again in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15 that we read earlier. And Peter says the same in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We are not to retaliate. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other to him also. Do not retaliate. People think when the scriptures say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that is referring to personal revenge, and it isn't. It is judicial. If you harm someone, if you knock out a tooth, then the judges can say you are guilty of this crime, so therefore what you did should be meted out on you as a punishment, as a judgment, not as a retaliation. We, as individuals, are not to retaliate. Rather, we are to love. We are to love even those who hate us. Because what does God do? God loves those who hate him by providing for them the sun and the rain, the beats of our hearts, the drawing of breath by our lungs. God is in control of all these things and keeps us and preserves us. But I mentioned also about chapter 38 of Genesis. It's a chapter that many preachers ignore or try and ignore or pass over. I sat and heard one preacher many years ago preaching a series on Genesis, and he got to chapter 38, and chapter 38 was dealt with in one sermon, and all he preached on was verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And so therefore, he said, Judah was wrong. Judah should have stayed with his brothers. So Christians should only associate with Christians. The next week, chapter 39, completely ignored what is written in the rest of chapter 38. Because people find chapter 38 embarrassing. And it is unpleasant. But what we find is that Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, but he was wicked and he died. And so we have the same again. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. This is verse 12. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And Tamar was told this is what happened, and so Tamar disguised herself. And Judah, as you read through, saw her and thought she was a prostitute. Verse 15. And so Judah made use of her. The consequence was Tamar became pregnant by Judah. And in verse 24, 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. She was brought out, and Tamar made it clear who the father was. It was Judah. And the consequence is, verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Immorality. Something bad. Something that should not happen. However, what do we read in the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 1, a chapter that is the first part of which is often ignored because it's a boring genealogy. However, there are things to learn. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, etc., down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And you have the same in the Gospel of Luke, which is a list of the ancestors of Jesus through Mary. There is a divergence. This one is the Jewish legal genealogy, because some things came only through the perceived father. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. But the other genealogy is the physical genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Divergence takes place after David. So what do we learn from that? Here we have this immoral chapter, chapter 38. Two things to notice. One is the Bible doesn't whitewash history. Heroes of the faith are shown as they really were. The denials of Christ by Peter are not brushed over. Peter was shown to be someone who denied Christ three times. We do not get a whitewash. We have truth stated. And the truth is stated in Genesis chapter 38 that Judah was immoral, as was Tamar. And yet, Judah and Tamar and Perez were ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful example of God's grace and mercy, and also a wonderful example about how God works even through such things. We can say the same about David and Bathsheba. David was immoral with Bathsheba, another man's wife. The man Uriah was off at war, and David sent a message to the commander saying, "Put Uriah at the front of the battle," so that Uriah died, so that David's immorality would not be exposed because he had made Bathsheba pregnant. Well, the child was born and the child died, but subsequently they had another son, Solomon, who took the throne after David died and was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is described as the friend of God, a man after God's own heart. Grace even in the midst of sin, and God working even through such things. We have something possibly even worse in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We read about the son of Hezekiah. The son of Hezekiah, whose name was Manasseh. And he was possibly the worst of all the kings of Judah. He reigned for a long time, and he was awful. He did everything that his father did not do. 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. But he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He did all manner of other things. Verse 6, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh is in that list in Matthew chapter 1 as an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing we read in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, and they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled him greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So after all these decades of immorality and godlessness, evil, wickedness, Manasseh turns out to have been forgiven by God before he died, and was in that genealogy of ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. God even used someone as wicked as him. And we can look at so many examples through the scriptures of ungodliness and of wickedness that God turned around and used for blessing. So what do we learn from all this? We learn that God is in control. Even when you think God is not in control, God is in control of all things. Whatever happens in the world is under the providence of God. Even though we don't understand the hows, the whys, and the wherefores, God is in control. I don't often quote the Westminster Confession, but this comes from chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, we are still responsible, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, we are responsible, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. We are not robots. We make decisions. We freely make decisions. We freely take actions. We freely have thoughts. And yet God is behind all of it. How can that be? It's a conundrum which we cannot answer. God is in control, even when wicked men do wicked things. And when things happen to us, we must not think, oh, this wonderful thing has happened, God is pleased with me, doesn't necessarily follow. Are we living in accordance with what the scriptures teach? Oh, this unpleasant thing has happened to me, God is angry with me. Not necessarily. God might be using this as a means of teaching you something. God might be using you to bring about greater good for others, not just for yourself. God can bring blessing even out of the worst situation in which we find ourselves. So whatever our circumstances, we should give thanks to God and recognize that we can trust him. We can have confidence in him no matter how bad our circumstances might be. And we should always remember what is said by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Whatever circumstances, whatever your trials, whatever your problems, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. When you are injured, when you are hurt, when you are at the point of death, give thanks. I don't understand why this is happening. But Lord, I thank you because you know what is happening. You know why it is happening. You have your plans and your purposes. Some people think that somehow we can divine in advance what God's plans and purposes are. And on the basis of what they perceive to be the will of God, they make a decision. And then they discover that that was a bad decision because they have misread things. They think, oh, I'll go back and make a different decision. But sometimes the doors that we go through are one-way doors. You can only go through them one way, you can't go back. You can't change your mind. It's too late, the decision's been made. And there are consequences to that decision, which you have to live with. I messed up, Lord, I am outside of your will. God is in control. God knows what's going on, God knows what he's doing. God knows how you would mess up. And God is using what mess you made for your blessing, for your good, and for the blessing and good of others. How can that be? I have no idea, and neither do you, neither does anybody else, but we can give thanks in all things, no matter what. It is a very hard lesson sometimes to learn, but God is in control. God knows what he is doing. All you have to do is think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken by the hands of wicked men and nailed to a cross. And he suffered in his own person the wrath of God against sin. Your sin, my sin. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He did know what was coming. He did know what the purpose was, and he went through all that because of what he knew would be the result, what he knew would be the consequence. The Lord Jesus endured that for the joy that was set before him. We have a glorious joy to look forward to in eternity. Who knows whether we are going to suffer or have endless joy in this life? We have no way of knowing. If we have great blessing and joy in this life, wonderful. But for some of us, we have endless suffering. You have perhaps heard of a lady by the name of Johnny Erickson, who broke her neck in a diving accident in 1967. And people kept dragging her along to healing meetings so that she'd get healed. But now, all these years later, she says she is glad that she's in a wheelchair. She rejoices. She gives thanks to God. We might not be able to do that. We might struggle with that idea. But she learned, and perhaps we should learn as well, God is in control. He knows what he's doing. We should trust him and look always to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put up with all the abuse, all the hatred, and ultimately crucifixion because of what was to come. And we should endure whatever life throws at us, knowing that it will never be more than we deserve, but that we have great grace and mercy and loving kindness shown towards us by God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should always look to him. We should always trust in him. We should always speak often of him because of what he has done for us. And we should seek to live always to his praise and to his glory until that day when we are taken from this world and we stand before him at the judgment. And hopefully, if we are believers in the here and now, we will hear him say those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and then dwell with him in eternity. Well, may God help us to bear these things in mind and to live in accordance with them.